Grab your Bibles, if you will, please. The next section we're going to study in Matthew's Gospel is the crucifixion. You say, are you doing a kind of a pre-study for getting to get ready for Easter? Is this some sort of a Easter preparation? I mean, it is in a couple weeks, after all. No, we've just been studying Matthew, and we're up to the crucifixion. It's kind of worked out that way. We're going to study what takes place at the cross. We have been approaching the cross. Maybe you felt it. Maybe as you know, each study that we've gone through, it's gotten nearer and nearer and closer to the, you know, maybe you can feel the wood or you can sense the crown of thorns coming. We're there. So turn to verse 27 of chapter 27. Our next section is through verse 44. Now, as we get started, I wanted to focus ourselves on some different approaches to the cross. This is the central theme of Christianity, of what it is to be a believer. Now, some see the cross symbolically, kind of with the power of a symbol, almost in a relic sort of way. And so they wear crosses around the neck. They have crosses maybe around them, maybe as jewelry in some way, as earrings or whatever it might be, and they're just reminders. For some, I'll never forget reading this one woman's testimony who was living in Utah and had been a Mormon, and the Lord saved her, and she, wearing a cross to her was precious over there because she was surrounded by people that were anti-cross, that believed that the cross had nothing to do with Christianity, that it was a negative symbol. And she wanted everybody around her to know, no, I'm a person of the cross because that's where my salvation is. So I understand that that can have its value. It can have its purpose. Others see the cross as a statement of passion, like Mel Gibson, who wrote that movie called The Passion. He directed that movie. The focus for Mel Gibson was the pain of Jesus, was his suffering, the injustices done to him to make him suffer. And so he focused on that, and no wonder he has a Roman Catholic background. That is always the emphasis in Catholicism, is that suffering, that pain part. That's how I grew up in the Catholic Church. We even had this holy service called the Stations of the Cross. I'll never forget. And you almost, the design of that was to almost kind of live through the cross all over again. In fact, this is true. On Good Friday, if the bishop wasn't in town, the priest would do this, but they had this huge wooden cross, huge. And a part of the service was to come up and literally kiss the feet of that wooden cross, and they'd wipe it down as everyone went through there. And of course, I have one eye on who's the guy in front of me. I'm not sure about that. But it was really, there was a lot of emotion. And the idea of it was to get you connected with his suffering, the emotion of Jesus suffering and going through so much pain and so much agony and so much struggle. Very dramatic. Every year we would, as a family, watch that really long movie adaptation of Jesus' life called Jesus of Nazareth that brought you right into the terrible persecution our Lord Jesus endured, and you felt it. You just kind of, it got to that place in that adaptation and you felt it, and there were tears and heavy emotion and a sort of, how could they do that to him? And it was almost meant to be a sort of like a soul-cleansing experience. Now, to be sure, there was a tremendous amount of drama at the cross. It was intense. It was painful. There was suffering. Listen to this explanation of Jesus dying on the cross by a medical doctor named Truman Davis about what happened in crucifixion for Jesus. He says, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. And at that point, it's pretty much just about over once you get to that point. Great emotion that's connected to that, because there really was great suffering. But I want to throw this out. Is that the focus of the cross? Is that how Scripture presents what took place at the cross? When we study this, you might be shocked to find out that very little attention is actually given to that kind of emotion. You say, well, what should our focus be then? If it's not on his actual pain and suffering. That's a great question, isn't it? You're going to find that out here as we work through our study. Why did Jesus suffer like that? He did it for us. He did it to pay for our sins. And I want you to understand something. It's not that all the little bits of pain was paying for our sins. That's not the point. And we're going to find out exactly what that point is as we lead right into Resurrection Sunday. Now we're going to focus on the cross here the next few weeks, right into the Resurrection Sunday coming up on Easter in a few weeks. The cross is the centerpiece of Christianity. I've already said that. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 tell us so much about that. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Romans 6, baptized into Christ is to be baptized into His death, into His cross. See? And as I studied this text on the cross, something really stood out in a very clear and big way. You're going to notice there's not a lot of drama around the suffering. There's not a lot of emphasis put into the suffering on the cross. In fact, let me show you something here. Take a look there in your notes at the subtitle. I subtitled this, The Agony of Christ, but I want to explain. It's not His agony that's in view. Listen, it's the agony that was put onto him. In other words, they tried to get him to come, to be brought to a place of agony. They tried to put agony into him. There was that. What you could call the experience of suffering, but not in the way that you might think. The agony, all that the world around him did to make this an agony for him, but the cross to our Lord Jesus wasn't agony. You say, how can you say that? Because I did not. The author of Hebrews did. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So why study the agony done to Christ at his cross? Hebrews 12:3 has the answer. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not, what? Grow weary and lose heart. Did you realize that all of what takes place as at the cross was also meant to be a help to you, a picture for you and I on how to avoid growing weary in spiritual living and wanting to throw in the white flag, wanting to throw in the towel, right? He went through all of the world's hostility and agony for you and I to learn how not to grow weary and lose heart. He did it so you and I would learn how not to give up and turn away from the greatest difficulties of life. Now, what I want you to see is that how Matthew presents the cross to us here in verses 27 through 44 is a picture that goes in two directions. First, there's the evil directed at our Lord, which we'll look at first. And then second, there's the depravity of man directing that evil at our Lord. In other words, we're going to first look at that evil in a general sense and all that took place around him. Then we're going to zone in on that actual depravity of man. We're going to steer right into that depravity of man. Why would we do that? Because we're all that, aren't we? That's what we are. We're all depraved. We all start in life depraved. In fact, there are four groups of people that sort of demonstrate the different looks of man's depravity. That's going to be next week's message. Now, Matthew's focus then is evil at the cross. And he shows us just how evil man is at the cross. And in doing that, you see all that our Lord faces. You're going to see Jeremiah 17:9 right there at the cross. A real picture of this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, our Lord has faced evil all his whole life, right? His whole life on this earth. There have been evil men all around him leading up to the cross. We've already seen a bunch of it, right? I mean, he was betrayed by Judas with the kiss, and he who was with him for 3 years as a disciple. He was falsely accused in court. He was arrested. He was bound. He was made fun of before Herod. He was punched and spit on by the religious elite of Israel. But at the cross, we're going to see evil in a terrible way that all mankind can relate with because we're sinners. And those that belong to Christ will be very uncomfortable with it all. You know, the reason why is because of how precious the Lord Jesus is to us. When he saved us, that's the relationship that we were put into. Now we love him. It says in 1 Peter, with a joy that you can't explain, it says there. We have to see this. We have to go into this dark place. We have to. We have to see it, we have to study it, and then we have to make some application for our own hearts. So, first, we'll focus on the evil directed at our Lord at the cross. Next week, we'll focus on the very people behind that evil. Today, let's look at the evil itself. Five aims of evil at the cross. Let's see the first one, point number one, and let's call this the mockery of it. The mockery of the cross. The cross was used then by evil to mock Jesus. Start at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Now last study we saw Pilate the governor act like a coward. You remember that? We established that by showing you he knew Jesus was innocent. Okay? He said, I find no guilt in this man, but he gave in anyway, and so he's a coward. He's sending Jesus to the cross. Why is he doing that? Because he wants to make the Jews happy, right? Say, why would he want to do that? Because he fears them. Because they might tell Rome on him, right? Because he could lose his job. That's why. Worse than that, he could lose his life. And so he fears. At this point in time, Pilate already had Jesus scourged. He did that in verse 26. He figured when he did that, I'll just show the people, I'll show them a bloody beat up Jesus, and then maybe they'll stop all this crucify him stuff. But it didn't work, did it? So right after that beating where Jesus was whipped, he's bloody, he's beat up, they punched him and so forth. After that, Pilate gave Jesus to his soldiers. And why did he do that? It tells us in this text to mock him. He did it so that he would be mocked. Notice here in this verse 27, that it says the whole cohort was there. See, what's that mean? Well, you remember back in our study that when Jesus was arrested, the cohort was 600 Roman soldiers. Now, let's think about that. Most likely not all 600 were there, but probably a good amount of them because it says the whole Roman cohort. That's a lot of people mocking. And you could just imagine this. They were coming in, and this is what could happen quite easily, and because based on what we know of the Roman soldiers, they would come in and it would be one at a time and all coming in to give their various mockings. Now, where did these soldiers come from? Well, though we call them Roman, they're probably not from Rome at all. But what Rome would do is they would send men would be sent to Jerusalem or this area from the surrounding areas, conscripted, given money to have this job. They were trained up. They probably, most think that these were probably Syrian. And they worked for Rome and they were trained as Roman soldiers. Say, why Syrians? Why would it be important to hire Syrians? Because they would know the language. They spoke Aramaic, and that was the common language in Israel. So I say that because they were able to, when we talk about them mocking Jesus, they're able to communicate the language. They're able to get through exactly what they want him to hear and know. Now the thing to know is this, that these soldiers were ignorant. And they wouldn't know Jesus at all. To them, he's just some criminal facing crucifixion. Now, our Lord, at various times in his ministry, did reach out to some Romans. I can remember that centurion. But very few. To them, he's just some criminal facing crucifixion. So here comes Jesus, and here's what they would know. I mean, these are Pilate's soldiers. We're not told that Pilate tells them to do this specifically, but John's gospel makes it clear when he comes out with these soldiers to finally present Jesus ready to be crucified, that it's right in connection with what happens here. And that tells us that Pilate is in very much in support of this, and more than in support of this, probably even guiding this. Those soldiers wouldn't do anything without Pilate's guidance. Now, what do these guys know? You say they didn't know Jesus, but they did know some stuff. Well, they knew that Jesus is being crucified because the Jews say he claims to be king of the Jews. So that's the reason why he's being crucified. That's the charge. And another thing they know, Jesus is a bloody mess. I mean, his face is, no doubt, is swollen. Blood is all over his back, cut in several places and in pieces. He's disfigured. He has spit all over him. That took place, you remember, with the Sanhedrin. What would they do with a criminal brought to them before crucifixion? They would make fun of him. That's typically what they did. And now that they know that they have someone who claims to be a king, oh, are they going to go for it? And keep in mind, these guys are professionals at what they do. They do this all the time. Now, you remember from John 18 and John 19 that Pilate talked with Jesus about him being a king. Do you remember that? Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate said, "Oh, so you're a king." In other words, Pilate caught on. The Jewish leaders are saying that's Jesus' claim and he should die for that. So when he examines him as one who is claiming to be a king. So he's looking at him and saying, does he have what it takes to be royalty? Is this really his pursuit? Is this really what he's all about? Having determined that he was innocent, but holding on to the claim of his guilt from the Jewish leaders, that he should die for that, what Pilate decides to do is mock Jesus then at that level. See, that's what's going on. Okay, it's clear you're not claiming yourself to be a king. Not in the way that I understand a king. But they say you are, so I'm going to show them. See, remember, his battle is with the Jews. So he does it to be a statement to the Jews. Pilate has already said Jesus is not guilty, so Pilate basically is saying this: here's your king, Israel. And then he mocks their king. He wants to show them how dumb it is that they think that Jesus is some kind of threat to any kingdom or kingship there in Israel or even Rome. That's what's going on. So notice, look at verse 28. Notice how Pilate has his soldiers mock Jesus as a king. Verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So that's the first part, put a robe on him. Verse 26, Pilate had Jesus scourged. He took his cloak off. He whipped him. And then Pilate put his cloak back on his bleeding body. And when the soldiers stripped Jesus, what would happen? Think about it. It's been now a couple hours. Taking that cloak off him would reopen any wounds that either stuck to the cloth or started the clot, and it would be very painful. Then they put a scarlet robe on Jesus. You say, where did they get that? Probably from another soldier. The scarlet color was interesting because purple was royalty, but the scarlet tells us possibly that what you had there was a at one time purple robe that had now been faded through and now is scarlet color. I say that because in a different gospel it calls it purple. Okay, so there's your how we understand that. Now it looks scarlet, and that's what Matthew is giving to us. And I think it makes sense for another reason that Matthew would do that, because Matthew is always connected to the Old Testament, right? He's the one that quotes the Old Testament so much. He's the one that's wanting us to see Christ through the lens of the Old Testament. So how are you making this connection? Because of the importance of the color of royalty, it's mockery. But I love these pictures, and I believe this is this picture connects with Matthew when he uses the word scarlet. Remember Isaiah 1:18? Isaiah 1:18 tells us, though our sins are as scarlet, they will become white as what? Snow. Jesus here takes on the scarlet robe then as a picture of the sins that he would carry for us. We're left with that picture, aren't we? We're given that picture. It's precious. We understand that. But these soldiers have no idea who they are mocking. They just know that he is some kind of king, and they're going to show him where his kingship stacks up against mighty Rome, right? They feel empowered. And so the purple or scarlet robe is a statement, what a king would wear, the color of royalty. A king not only would have a purple robe, you would be able to spot their king by the crown on his head. In fact, that's what was on the coins, Tiberius. It had the wreath there as a crown, sort of as a crown. And so the king had the crown. And so verse 29, after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Now there's a lot that's said as I was reading these different commentaries on the crown. And of course, if you pay attention to some of these film adaptations, boy, do they really kind of make things seem a certain way. We really don't know what the actual, thorny crown was that was placed on his head. We have no idea how long those thorns are. We don't know. He said, well, but I thought, you can go over there and grab, they have thorny deals over there, bushes and everything that we could know. Well, they have all kinds. I mean, so it's hard to know. In fact, Israel is quite known for being a place full of thorns and thistles. Now, the main point here is that this crown, of course, is for mocking, and they put it on his head. They sit it right there on the top. There's no doubt that that it's going to penetrate, and there's going to be some wound there, some bleeding and so forth. Now, that's also a picture for us. See, what does that picture remind us of? Genesis 3:18. It reminds us of the curse. You say, what curse? After Adam sinned, God cursed the ground, and he said this, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Why? Verse 17, because it is cursed. Because man is cursed. Jesus took and wore that crown because he let them do that because he was about to become a curse for our sins. What a picture. They mock. But he knows. They have no idea who he is. Galatians 3 says Jesus became a curse for us in his death, and then in his resurrection reversed that curse for all who believe. There's another item a king would have, and that would be a scepter, right? And so we see in verse 29, what does it say? And a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, you remember Pilate's question in verse 11 of this chapter? That's what they're mocking him for being king of the Jews. Remember, Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So here, so when Pilate delivers, or hands them over to the soldiers to mock, he basically would say, "All right, here you go. Here's the king of the Jews. What's his charge? King of the Jews. Got it. We know how to mock this guy, right?" And so a reed stood for the symbol of the scepter. The reed was a very light bamboo type stock. It would not be heavy. It would not be even an instrument that would really hurt a whole lot. You know, if you hit it enough, you know, there could be that. And I don't believe the point of putting that here, even when they beat him over the head with it, was to show us the pain side of this. They're trying to just mock the idea of being a king. The Bible says, though, this: someday every knee will what? Bow. Every knee will bow. Here they are, kneeling before him in mockery. Today, they are being prepared to kneel before him as the Lord of the universe, but in hell. Here they bow to Jesus as a mockery. And then to add to this whole mockery, verse 30 says, "And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head." Spitting on a person was one of the lowest things you could do, a strike against a person's dignity. We've talked about this in the past. The reed, again, wouldn't weigh much. And the point is that they were hurting Jesus' head, just that they were using that scepter to hit him on the head rather than to let him rule over their hearts. They're mocking Jesus' authority is really what they mock. They're mocking his sovereignty. They're mocking his right to rule anyone or anything. What are they saying about the sovereignty of Jesus? That it's laughable. That it's a joke. There's no respect for his sovereignty. Complete put downs you have here. I mean, they are making the statement with all of this: you're no king. And if you are a king, you're a weak one. There's no power. There's no authority. There's nothing about you that is intimidating. And this is the same statement that many today make about Christianity when they say, you know, it's a crutch after all for weak people. And when they say that, what they're basically saying, the world, when they say that, is it's weak because the master that you serve, the teacher that you serve, the leader that you serve is weak. What did Jesus do when they were doing all of this? The answer? Nothing. Zero resistance. You ever wonder, how were they able to put a reed in his hand and just, I mean, he would have to clasp it. They did it because he didn't resist a single thing. He embraced this mockery. He allowed them to do this. Why? Because I believe when it's all said and done, you're going to see the picture of true majesty that paid for our sins and man in his depravity. Why did he do nothing? 1 Peter 2, while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept quiet. He endured it all. He looked at it as joy, the joy of the cross. It's really interesting that Jesus already told his disciples that this would happen. Remember back in chapter 20 when we read about this in verse 18 of Matthew 20, verse 18? He said, He said this, I'll just remind you, we are going up to Jerusalem, I will be delivered, they will condemn me to death, and those chief priests and scribes will hand me over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. Boy, it's like he gave them the exact order on how this was going to happen. Beloved, our Lord is not random. He doesn't just throw things out there. He has order. He is clear. He is leading. And if we would pay attention, we would know where to go, wouldn't we? Jesus told them they would mock him, scourge him, and then crucify him. And it's going exactly like he said it would go. In fact, this is the point in John's Gospel, chapter 19, where Pilate brings Jesus back and they yell, crucify him. And so we saw Jesus and his cross and the mocking of it, and that here is Israel's king, and yet he goes to the cross. Some king, right? I mean, that's the point. Some king. That's what they were trying to say in all of this. So we go from the mocking to, look at the second point here, the shame in it. The shame in it, that is, in the cross. The shame in going to the cross. Verse 31, and after they have mocked him, so the mocking's all done, they took his robe off and put his garments on him. Now, they're doing this to shame him. This is the shaming part. And they led him away to crucify him. Matthew doesn't give us the John 19 details, so if you want to get that, you can read there. He summarizes. But he says, now it's time for the crucifixion. What is this crucifixion? You ever wonder where crucifixion came from? Well, you can do a study on it. There's a lot that's out there on it. But it came from Persia. The Persians introduced it. They did it. And how they would do it is real fascinating. The reason why, actually, they started crucifying people is because they believed the earth was, the whole matter, the whole earth was just connected to evil. And so they wanted to make the statement that they were going to lift a person up away from the evil, to make that execution really clear and stand out. And what they were doing was righteous in executing that person, right? You know, strange stuff. When you think about some of the reasonings that people have for doing things that they did. And so Rome got a hold of this kind of execution, and they really perfected it. And they put Jesus' robe back on him and led him away for crucifixion. Now, why did the Romans crucify people? They did it as a show of power against any person that might rebel against Rome. It was a slower death, but it was a sure death. Now, believe it or not, not everyone actually died on that cross. Now listen, this might maybe surprise some of you. Not everyone did. And so what they would do, if they had a sense, after a sufficient amount of time, that they wanted to take the bodies off the cross, now sometimes they just left them up on there, but they would go around and they would break their legs. Because it was the pushing up that would allow for them to get the air needed to stay alive. Once the legs were broken, you couldn't do that, and you just suffocated. Now that will mean something to us when we get to the point where we understand that they go to Jesus and there's no need to break his legs. Because they were convinced he was what? Dead, right? And well, there's so much there, but we'll save that. Verse 32. They led Jesus away to be crucified outside of the city, outside the camp. So what's that all about? Well, that's part of the Levitical law, right? They would have the person being crucified carry his own cross. John 19:17 tells us Jesus carried his own cross. Now, at this point, and I read about this last week as well, there are many, and maybe you've thought this too, there are many that think that what happened was that, is that Jesus was given a beam and that they had the pole already posted there and he just carried this beam to where the post was. I suppose that's possible, but we don't have any reasonable examples of that. And based off of John 19, we don't have any reason to think that he carried anything else but the whole cross. The whole thing. You say, well, wouldn't they maybe let him just do the beam because it would be so hard to do the whole thing? I mean, maybe they felt bad. The Roman soldiers feeling bad about anybody? No, that's not, that didn't happen. There was no mercy with those guys. In fact, they prided themselves as being a group of people that had no mercy. That was part of what it was to be a Roman soldier. No, nothing that they did at the cross was an act of mercy. None of it. John 19, I believe, is the best way to look at it, is that he carried the entire cross. You say, but that would be heavy. Yeah, in fact, actually, many believe right around 200 pounds. Now, a couple of things that tells you. Probably tells us more about how they viewed Jesus than anything. They viewed him as somebody that had natural strength, but more than natural strength, supernatural strength, right? They had heard of his miracles, they knew, right? Didn't think twice about him carrying his own cross. Even after being whipped and beat up. So verse 32, and as they were coming out of the city, they would go onto the main road to do this. It would be paraded about so that everybody could see. Again, another power statement. Don't cross Rome because that could happen to you. They went on the main road. They found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Now at first, this must seem random. Why does Matthew even tell us this? You ever wonder that? Well, I believe it. He tells us this to connect us to just how much shame there was in the cross. So the prisoner was supposed to carry his own cross down the main road. Many times they'd have this board that was put around them, kind of hung around their neck, describing the charge of their sin. I mean, of their crime. We don't have any idea whether this happened to the Lord. It seems like they didn't, because later on they nail his charge. This is all to be shame for him. Now, it was at this time, by the way, from Luke 23, that Jesus turns to these women who were mourning over him. Remember this picture in Luke 23? They were really crying loud. And I think what's just so amazing is we know that our Lord's in such pain. We know that it is such struggle. He is carrying a 200-pound cross. And he stops to these mourning ladies, and he has a message for them. No doubt he's at the end of his energy tank. How can he handle all of this? I mean, I kept thinking that to myself as I was reading this. How? He did it for us. Remember what Jesus tells these ladies? He says, don't weep for me. Weep for you. Weep for your children. Why? Because there's coming a time when you will call for the mountains to fall on you to end your misery. Oh, that sounds terrible. And then this in verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? So, I don't understand. Yes, that's kind of weird talk. What does he mean by that? It's really simple, actually. Green meaning fresh, without age, without problem. If they do this to me who is innocent, if they're doing this to the the one who is sinless, the one who will always be without sin. If they're willing to take the sinless Son of God and shame him like this and kill him, think about what it will look like when they get a hold of you all who are guilty. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about a time in the future where the Romans will burn and destroy Jerusalem and kill all the Jews in 70 AD. He says, listen, there's coming a time where these Romans, if you think, if they can do this, and you remember Pilate has already said, I'm innocent. 5 times he said it. If they're willing to do that to me, who's innocent, you guys are all in trouble. So here comes Jesus. He's carrying his own cross. He's bloodied. It's an unbelievable picture of his humanity. His body is breaking down. I mean, whose body wouldn't? But here is a body that's perfect. It's perfect. You understand that? What he allowed his body to go through? They all have witnessed his miracles. They know he is strong, that he can take it all. He's being pushed to this limit, and yet Philippians 2, he has a body like ours. Romans 8, in the likeness of our flesh. Hebrews 2, made like his brethren. So there's no doubt his bloodied, beat up body would have its limits with this 200-pound cross. So sure enough, he can't do it. And here he is, he's at this place. And aren't you glad our Lord wanted to carry the very cross he would bear our sins on? But now he can't, showing the humanity part of him, the physical agony. And in verse 32, they order a man named Simon to help Jesus. You say, oh, that's nice that they would get someone to help. There's nothing nice about these soldiers and what they're doing. Nothing. Nothing. In fact, it's guaranteed these guys were probably frustrated by this. That things have to stop. Things have to slow down. All right, go find somebody. Get somebody to help him do this. Because let's go. We got to get this thing where it needs to be. They didn't do it because they care about Jesus. It's another act of shaming him. Oh, here is the king who can't even carry his own cross. Get somebody to carry it for him. They needed to get him to that place where they would crucify him. So they order Simon to help Jesus. You say, who's Simon? Well, what do we learn here? He's from Cyrene, right? Where's that? Well, that's west. So if you're looking at the map, go west there, past Egypt. If you're Egypt, and you go west, and you'll come to a place called Libya. And Cyrene was there in Libya, modern day Libya. So why is he there in Jerusalem? Again, at first, this looks so random. But if you think it through, I think you can figure this out. Simon, the name Simon's a Jewish name. So he's obviously Jewish. He's visiting from Cyrene. It's the Passover time. Acts 2:10 names this very area as one where visitors for the Passover came from. But that's not all. Listen to this. Write this down. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Same account. It says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country. Notice, they pressed him. That doesn't sound like a, hey, do we have any volunteers out here? That was a point out, you get over here, take his cross. It says, Simon of Cyrene, and it has this in parentheses, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they did this to bear his cross. You say, why does Mark tell us that? Who are those guys, Alexander and Rufus? Well, Mark acts like everyone in the church knows those guys. And that's because everyone in the church knows those guys. Okay? Mark wrote his gospel to those who lived in Rome. And so what we can put together is Alexander and Rufus are involved in the church and the ministry there in Rome. They must be believers. They're a part of the church there in Rome. He said, are you sure? Well, let's put some more stuff together. Romans 16:13. Paul said this in this verse. Hey, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. See, what's all this mean? Listen carefully. Simon's boys became believers somewhere along the way, and they relocated to Rome, and their mother also became a believer, and she was spiritually a nurturing person. So much so, maybe like that nursing mother from 1 Thessalonians 2 that Paul talks about, how he shepherded just like that. He might have even had, you know, Alexander and Rufus's mom in mind. Simon's wife. She was a spiritual mother to Paul. Now, how did they all become believers? Guess through who? Simon. How did Simon become a believer? Well, it all started this one crazy day as he was on his way. It says from the country, so he was out staying in the country. He comes in, happens to come in on this particular day, happens to be at a certain spot, happens to be ordered to take up a cross. Huh. What a coincidence. Isn't that crazy? No, that's sovereign appointment. Our God is unbelievably sovereign. If you wonder if he controls every minute little detail, every little piece, every little point, every place where you move. Oh, yes. Unbelievable. So it appears like there's this randomness and being picked by these soldiers to take the weak Jesus' cross and carry it for him. He must have learned so much in carrying that cross. I mean, it's just unbelievable. God ordained that very moment where he would be coming in with his boys and take the cross from Jesus. And I'm sure later on Simon realized, what an honor to carry our Lord's cross, who would carry Simon's sins on it just minutes from now. But there's shame there. Those soldiers aren't going to help Jesus. They won't carry it for him. To stop the procession would be, as I said, a great inconvenience. It speaks to how beat up Jesus was. And then we get to verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Golgotha is Aramaic for skull. That's what the word means. Literally the skull place. You say, are there lots of skulls there? No. It's not plural. It's the place of the skull, meaning probably the idea of it was that it looked like a skull. It had the whole area had the look of a skull. You say, oh, it must have been on some hill and everything. No, that's the song. You're actually not going to find any scripture where it says that Jesus died on a hill far away and so forth, right? It works for a song, but it just isn't in the Bible. That's the only thing. So, but there is this place, the skull place. Again, a lot of people see this and they have ideas, but, and you know, you think of Calvary and you think of that hill and everything, but actually the word Calvary is the Latin where it comes from, the word cranium. In fact, the word in Greek is cranium. Put it all together and they're all just trying to tell us the same thing. This is a skull place. And then they do something really interesting with Jesus. Look at verse 34. They gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now again, many have the wrong understanding of what's going on here. A lot of people think this is a gesture of humanity, you know, maybe some kindness, some common grace and mercy. No. There is no way that that's what this is. I believe what we have here, and I say it that way because there's some different views, but the one that makes the most sense to me is that the soldiers who are ruthless in what they do are just doing their job. And they did this for a specific purpose and reason that served their purposes. Watch this. Now, gall was a drug-like substance. Possibly it was myrrh that was mixed into the wine. And when you put it in the wine, it created this bitter taste. But it was also a drug that would sort of numb the senses in the body. You say, why are they trying to get Jesus to have his senses numb? Why would they do that to people? I'll tell you here in a moment. But notice that Jesus, he does taste it. Now that tells me that it wasn't obvious what they were giving him. It's possible that at first it might have appeared to be, they would be deceitful, it might have appeared to be something that would refresh him. That wasn't why he denied it. He didn't deny it because he didn't want to be refreshed. Now listen carefully. I believe that what happened was that Jesus tasted, he was able to taste that myrrh, he was able to understand what was in that wine. He was open to receiving a drink. But once he realized what it was, he refused it. Why? Because of what's behind the idea of the drug. This is what the Romans did, and it's very simple. When the Romans started putting nails into the prisoners, the natural reaction to the prisoner would be to what? Squirm, to get away from, you know, being held down that way. The reason why they gave the drug was to calm them down so that they can do their job. So that they could kill them. They needed to get them in the killing position. You understand that? So the drug would cause a person to relax and allow the soldiers to nail you down easier without any resistance. It wasn't mercy. It was a way to precisely be able to cause you pain, to make the suffering go just like the Romans had planned. Jesus says, you don't need this. You don't need this. John chapter 10. I give my life on my own initiative, willingly. Nobody's going to take it from me. I give it away. I don't need this. You're not going to find me shaking in my boots. You're not going to find me squirming. I give my life willingly, Jesus said. Look, love lets me receive each nail. Love for the Father. Obedience to His will. I already said I would drink the cup of suffering. I don't need your gall. I'm willing to endure all of the pain. And by the way, this is Psalm 69:21, another fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus refusing the gall. Now real quickly, let me give you these last couple points here and we'll close it. Thirdly, the curse for it. And that's simple there in verses 35 and 36. Why did Jesus go to the cross? He went outside the camp, and there in Deuteronomy it says, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a what? On a tree. So he's identifying himself with that curse. Verse 35, when they had crucified him. Stop there. When they had crucified him. If you're wondering what it would look like when we got to the crucifying part, this is it. In fact, I'm going to close our time here at this point. Now listen carefully. I want you to see this. There's hardly anything here. This is the crucifying part. Listen. You have all those Catholics that are so into the suffering. Mel Gibson did a whole little movie on this. You know the support he got for it? One word in the Greek. made a whole big old movie about it. That's all you have here. Where's the detail? Where's all the detail about what happened? There's none. Matthew spends hardly any time on the physical act of the cross, the physical act of crucifixion. In fact, he only used one word in the Greek to describe it to us. In fact, the word that he used in the Greek was a participle. You say, what does that mean? It just means it's not the main action verb. It's not a main noun. It's not a main verb. It's connected to a main noun and a main verb. Literally, it reads this way. And having crucified him, they divided up his garments. You see what the focus is? It's on the dividing up of the garments. This is just a side deal. You see, why speak of it that way? Because the cross is not being presented to us in Scripture as a drama. What's the focus for Matthew? The evil there at the cross. I like how one author put it, quote, "The Bible isn't preoccupied with the physical events of the cross." Now I want to stop right here and draw us to what can we take away for this morning. Those soldiers had no idea who it was they were crucifying. It was just a job to them. Making fun of Jesus, stealing his clothes, belittling him. How easy it is to miss Jesus, to miss who he really is in all of this, to miss the love that led him to that cross. They all meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? For good. You know the kind of good? Our salvation. So what will it take for you to realize that he is the only Savior? If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the cross here and all that's going on right here seems foolish to you. I would encourage you to receive the message of the cross, which is that if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. There's another message for us here. We come back to Hebrews 12:3. Consider what you're supposed to learn from the hostility that Jesus endured. What are you supposed to learn? Well, that hostility that he endured was for the weary and for those that at times feel lost at heart. Is that you? I know it is, because it's there in Hebrews 12:3. In other words, we all can struggle with that, can't we? We have been brought to the cross to not only see that evil that's there, but to understand the endurance of it. We might live this life that the Lord has given us with the kind of joy that he approached the cross with, and be a thankful people and a worshipful people for what he has provided for us there at the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text, Lord, and giving to us this message and the call really to endure. We see the picture of your endurance and how you had purpose, and just amazing, amazing how little you said, how much you did, how much love was there from you, O Lord. Help us, Lord, to increase in our love for you because of your love for us. You first loved us, and we see it here at the cross. We pray you would do this work even in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray.